appreciate that. You've got more courage than I do, Wanda. I'll keep with preaching the word. I'll not try singing solos. Appreciate those words in that song this morning. A reminder for others, if you are interested in not performing, this is not a performance, this is a singing to the Lord, if you will. If you would like to do a special, please let Sharla know, and we'll get you on the schedule. And it's always nice to have specials. And if you've got some talents in that regard that are, to me, hidden, I don't know everyone in all your nooks and crannies yet, but if you have some of those, and I've been hearing leaks here and there that there are some, feel free to talk and bring those forward, and we can enjoy the time together serving our Lord. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be looking at the last verse, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Kind of a, to put it into kind of human appetite terms, this is the cherry on top of the whipped cream on top of the delicious cake that he's given us in chapter 15. We have a wonderful chapter of the resurrection. We have a wonderful chapter giving us those guarantees because of the gospel. He starts off with that in the first opening verses, the blessed gospel that we have, that we who have trusted Christ as our Savior have a firm and solid understanding that we'll be with Him, that these bodies are going to change, and we will be given perfect bodies to ever be with Him because He lives, we live also. And so as he kind of wraps all of that up, we come down to this last verse and notes this, and this may be a text that we have memorized, but he notes, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for the opportunity that is ours, that as believers who are here, we can gather ourselves together in thy house to hear thy word, that we can lift up our voices in worship and praise and adoration of you, to be an encouragement to our fellow believers, that, Father, we can give freely of that which you have so freely and abundantly given to us, and that, Father, we can then sit at your feet and take in thy word. And I pray now for this time that we would set aside those cares, distractions that the world and our adversary, Satan, would love to keep us distracted so that your word doesn't find lodging in our hearts this morning. So, Father, I pray that our focus would be on you and your word, that we would be yielded and open for the Holy Spirit to then take your word and use it to change us, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, our Savior. We pray for that soul that is here that is lost. Father, we know that you are at work with your word. Your word will not return void, and I pray that they would see their need of coming to Christ, to know that their sins have been forgiven, that they've been washed and made clean. A new life is given in Christ to them so that they can then live for you. We pray that they would come to know Christ before they leave this place today, that one of us would have the opportunity to show them how they can know Christ and have that freedom, that joy that comes from knowing you. Do the work that only you can do. We commit it all to you and thank you for what you will accomplish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we look at this verse, and again, it may be one that we know, and I trust that we don't tune things out and say, yeah, I've heard that verse, I know that verse. Okay, we're good to go. Let's just go eat. But let us look at this Because he notes it here again at the end. He says, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Because of all that he has laid out in the previous chapter, and ultimately in the rest of the epistle for that matter, but the immediate context tells us that. And so he's therefore, because of this, and he notes in verse 57, he says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would call that the whipped cream, as I noted, the cherry on top. That is the whipped cream for this beautiful, wonderful, delicious cake that he's just talked about concerning the resurrection, concerning the salvation that we have that guarantees that resurrection. And so he notes, then thanks be to God who's given us the victory. We don't need to be doleful believers in this life. Now, I realize not all of us are built like Tigger. You know, if you know Winnie the Pooh, and having children the ages that we had, you know, we saw the Winnie the Poohs on television and stuff, you know. Sometimes we are like Eeyore. You know, with the just everything, we have a pessimistic view of things, and we're all, you know, not everybody is a Tigger just bouncing around happy-go-lucky and everything sunshine and roses. And yet, when we stop to consider who we are as believers, we do have the victory. We're on the winning side. No matter how bad this world gets, no matter how rough it may get for us as believers, and there may come a day when we face persecution because of who we are in Christ, but as we will see as we go through the book of Acts, that early church didn't tuck their tails and run. They didn't hang their heads in shame. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And so even in the midst of those things, we find that those that go through it are still standing victorious, because whether they live for Christ or die for Christ, they're Christ. And either way, it's a win-win situation. If I'm, as Paul would say to the Philippians, if I stay here on this earth, it's helpful for you. Because I'm out ministering the word of God to you, you're edified, you're built up. And he said, but if I do die, it's a win for me because I'm in God's presence then. And who wants to deprive someone of being in God's presence? The older I get, the more I don't want to deprive people of that. You know, when we are younger, it's, oh no, mom, dad, grandpa, grandpa, you got to stay around for a very long time. And I understand that. I was once one of those ages and had those thoughts. Now that I am of the grandpa age, and it's closer to heaven than it is the rest of my life, yes, my eyes are a little more focused on looking forward to those days. But he brings all of that and notes it. So as we live this life that he has given to us, we should be living in victory. Because God has given us the victory in Christ. And so then he brings us to this. He says, therefore, because of all of this, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I want us to look first at the character's address. Who is he talking to? He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Now, it's interesting that he calls them beloved brethren. If you've read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul is addressing problems that the Corinthian believers have. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. They have problems in this area, they have problems in that area, and he's correcting them, trying to get them back on the straight and narrow way, living for God as they should, according to the Word of God. And yet, we might say he has the audacity to say, therefore, beloved brethren? No. He does love them. If he didn't love them, guess what? We wouldn't have had a 1 Corinthians. It is for the very reason that he does love them that he is seeking to correct them and to help them live for Christ as they should. You know, we don't, I trust, let our children do just anything that they want. At times we have to lovingly correct them. Usually the younger, as they get older, they start to understand some of these things, but, you know, we don't let them do that just because they want to. You know, ooh, look at that nice red hot stovetop. Ooh, it's pretty. Let me touch. Do we want them to touch it? No, it's an unpleasant feel. Now, we know it, but that little one doesn't know it yet. And unfortunately, we go more through the school of hard knocks. And guess what? We're going to touch that red hot burner, and then we're going to know that wasn't pleasant. But if we love our children, we're going to tell them no anyway, are we not? I trust so. You know, don't do that. It's going to hurt. This is not something you want to touch. Now, they may do it anyway when we're not looking, and then they realize, yeah, Mom, Dad told me the right thing. That was not the thing to do. But we tell them no because we love them. And so Paul has done that throughout this, and so it's not unusual, really, to say, then, my beloved brethren, and not just call them my brethren, but to note to them, you're loved. And this whole book is denoting that love. Because he doesn't want them to continue down the wrong path in their Christian life. And so he notes, beloved brethren, and noting really the fraternal character of us. Believers, we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, Paul, addressing the Roman church, kind of touches on this very thing. When he notes, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And so Paul notes to the Roman church, and he does elsewhere, that because we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we've been adopted into a new family. God uses all sorts of words to help us understand what that new life in Christ is. Our salvation. We've been regenerated. We've been made anew. There's a new birth. There's a new nature. We've been adopted. We've been taken out of one family, and we've been adopted into a new family. And what a joy to know that. An eternal family. And so now, though we may not be related by blood, we are related by the new birth, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we typically don't call the females that are saved sister so-and-so. I mean, there are some places that do, but we usually talk to our fellow men brethren as brother so-and-so. We do that because we are a brother in Christ. And so it is a biblical thing to do. Often we don't say sister. I know the Mormons will often do that. And we may maybe want to pull away from that so we're not confused with them. But they are sisters in Christ. And he notes that we have this common bond that we have in Christ, and we're beloved. We're beloved of God. We should be beloved of each other. Over and over again, we find in the New Testament reminding us of this characteristic of believers, that we love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. As Christ is speaking to his disciples, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So he mentions it twice there. But he goes on in chapter 15, notes that commandment again, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Notice who he gives as the example for the love that we're to have for each other. Christ is our example. He loved us. He loved us so much that he came and robed himself in human flesh, lived on this earth amongst us for 30-odd years, and then willingly gave himself to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. I would call that love. As Paul will remind us, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't even friends when he died for us. We were sinners. We were enemies of his. We were at odds when we were lost. But he died for us just as well because he loves us. So we see an unconditional love. It's not based on, well, I'll love people who are lovable. Well, if God did that, where would we be? I know this. We wouldn't be in this auditorium during this hour. We would all have been someplace else because we'd be lost in our sins. But God does love us. And he demonstrated that love by sending his son. And he gives him as the example of the love. It's an unconditional love. It's not based on what the other person does for us. That's not love. That's just getting something in return for what I've done. Now, we love unconditionally. It's not based on what they do. And so people can be unlovely, and yet we can still love them because God loved us. He's given us that example, and he's empowered us to do so. He lives within us. He resides in us. And so he can help us to love that person who may be unlovable, that person who has wronged us. God can conquer that wrong, and we can forgive, and we can turn around and love them. In chapter 15, again, he noted it in verse 12 and verse 17, talking about love one another. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he notes, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, as touching brotherly love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a fervent heart, with a pure heart fervently. 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 4:11, verse 12, 2 John verse 5. Now I know some of you, I can't keep up with the writing. You can contact me later, but those, I didn't want to read all of those, but it's note, those are all statements where it says love one another. Whether he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, whether it's Peter writing to the believers that are scattered in Asia Minor, whether it's John writing to those that he is writing to, he notes it's a characteristic of us as believers that we love one another. And I rejoice that we see that evident here. I don't want to, you know, pat ourselves on the back and puff out, but it should be a characteristic of God's people. And it shouldn't be that it's an unusual thing, yet too oftentimes it is. And again, does that mean that we don't rub each other the wrong way sometimes? If it's a family, who has the perfect family in here? You know, you've had them... You know, you've had your children grow up. There's been no problems. They're everything was perfect and idyllic, and you didn't rub each other the wrong way. The children didn't cause you undue harm. No, it's not, because we are all sinful creatures, and we have. But we're still a family. We'll always be still that family. And we try to work through those things because we love each other. And the same should hold true for us within the confines of this room. We're believers in Christ. We are going to have times when something happens, and we can work through those things because we love each other. We want to see things right and go forward for Him. So we have the characters addressed as believers, beloved brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though He uses the word brothers, ladies, you're included there too. There is that universal term that I know the world doesn't like to use. You know, it's called mankind. Well, what about the women? Well, they're included too, okay? We're not two different groups. You know, you can't say womankind. I mean, I guess you could, womankind and mankind. I mean, there are distinctions about us. I understand that. But mankind is man, you know, it's all humanity. And so when we see this, He's not excluding you ladies. You're there too. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. As we already seen, we're called children of God. Children are children, whether they're male or female, they're children. And so He brings us, we're all together. We all have that common bond that we find in Christ. And what a joy to be a part of that. And to see us come together as a church and function as He's called us to, it truly is a joy. And to see God's work go forward, whether it be here or whether it be through our missionaries that are scattered around the world. But what a joy to have that common bond and to see it lived out in our lives. We have a course recommended. We have the characters, the beloved brethren. He's talking to believers. But there's a course. There's an encouragement here. There is an admonition. Brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, we'll work our way through that. Be ye steadfast. The word speaks of, we may not like this, but sitting, sedentary, firm, immovable. You know, as you're sitting, it is difficult for people to move you. If you're standing, can I move you pretty easily? Yep. I can give you a good push. I can nudge you. But if you're sitting, it's a little bit harder for somebody else to get you to move. So it's a good understanding, as he notes this, of this steadfastness is as if we're sitting, we're sedentary. Now, you know, physically speaking, we shouldn't be always sedentary. That's not good for us in the long run. We do need to get up and move around. But he notes there that we're to be steadfast, sedentary, anchored, situated, settled. Know what we believe and live it accordingly. Because we're built upon a true foundation. When we look at that broader concept, if you will, though he's not addressing it here, but he does note Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, says, If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Are we settled in that? I trust that we are. But we are to be steadfast in the faith. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he touches on it again, saying, rooted and built up in him. Rooted. Speaking of the foundation, the roots going into the ground to anchor the tree, then built up. And we looked at Jude here last, I believe it was last week, Jude 20 and 21. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But again, noting that settledness in that faith that we have. It's a settled faith. And we are to be steadfast, unmovable. He brings another word in there for us. But to be steadfast in those things, I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself. I still need to stay on steadfast. But steadfast in the faith that we have in that foundation, to maintain the Christian truth that we have. We're settled in it and maintaining it. I know the world is changing, but guess what? The world's always been changing. I mean, we're not doing the same things that the apostles did with Jesus Christ. How many of you walked to church or rode a donkey? Now, we may have some horses under the hood, but, you know, nobody rode a horse either. The means of transportation have changed. The means of communication have changed. They wrote letters, sealed them up, gave them to somebody who happened to be going to that particular destination. We've got electronic devices that we can contact anybody in the world at in a moment's notice. So the world's always changing. And so many think that somehow the church needs to change. But we have the same faith that the apostles had. We have the same God that the apostles believed. We have the same book that they were working on creating. It's an old book, yes. But it's not a relic. It's not something to put in a museum for all to gawk at and say, ooh, ah, look at what they did 2,000 years ago. It's a living book that's just as relevant for us today as it was for them. And the life of faith that they live should be the same life of faith that we're living. Is it going to be looking a little different? Well, sure. Because the world we live in is a little different. We're not dressed like they were in the first century, are we? They didn't have shirts and ties. I mean, they had shirts, togas, and tunics and things. But they didn't have a suit jacket and a tie. Their dress was a little different. Our dress is a little different. Well, there are, again, those differences, but the message that we still preach is the same one because it's still relevant today. We don't have to make it relevant. It already is. People who are lost are still lost the same way they were in the first century. The gospel that they preached then, which was effective to reaching them, is the same gospel that's effective to reaching the people in this day. They're lost. They need Christ. We have means that they didn't have back then to give the gospel to them. I mean, yes, they had paper. They had papyrus. They had parchment so they could write it out and give them a gospel tract, if you will. They could verbalize it. We have the means of broadcasting it to literally millions. And conceivably, millions could be listening to us today if we set it up that way and could hear the message. And it's the same message to come to Christ. Believers. We have the same issues that we face as human beings as they did. Their children had issues that they needed to be corrected. Our children have issues, they need to be corrected. They had bosses that maybe were, you know, hard to deal with. Yeah, I've had some bosses that are hard to deal with. Did they have health issues? Yeah. Do we have health issues? Yes. Do we have a God that can take care of us? Yes. The same God that took care of them is the same God that takes care of us. And so the message is timeless. Just because this was written in the first century and prior doesn't mean that it's not relevant for us today in the 21st century. Because the message is still relevant because human nature is human nature. And the lost are still lost and they sin willfully. Believers are given a new nature and we still struggle with that old nature just like they did decades and centuries ago. And that which they found help in, this book, is still the help that we can find today. Because it's there for us. It's an eternal word that is helpful to everyone in any generation. And so we don't need to change the message, somehow doll it up, make it more appealing by adding the world's attractions to it in order so that the world will be attracted to it. Because in the end, the world isn't actually attracted to the message. They're attracted to the accoutrements. The message of salvation will always be offensive. Because none of us like being told, you are a sinner. You've broken God's laws. And because you've broken God's laws, you are destined to spend an eternity in hell paying for that sin. We find that offensive. I did, even as a 12-year-old. I didn't like hearing that. But I'm a good boy. But God gave the message nonetheless. And once we get beyond that and acknowledge to ourselves, yes, I have broken God's law. I understand that. I know that. And I can't do anything to save myself, but there is someone who did, and that's Jesus Christ. Then what a joy to know that we can have the forgiveness of that sin, that there was a substitute who took my place and bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And in exchange for that sin, when I trust him, he gives me a new life in him. I'm robed in his righteousness, and I stand complete in him before a holy God. And I have that new life to live for him. And we can go forward with that message. But he reminds us often to maintain that Christian truth and live for it. As you read through the books of Timothy and Titus, one of those key phrases through there is you're hearing him talk about doctrine or sound doctrine or good doctrine. But he notes it over and over and over again. The teachings of the Word of God. Live accordingly. Preach them accordingly, since he's talking to preachers in Timothy and Titus. But for us all to examine, as he notes in verse 3 through 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strifes, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But as we come to read the Word of God, to know the Word of God, we can see the unwholesome words that are sometimes given in the name of supposedly being the right fast. But we're to hold fast, as he tells them in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me and faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Cleave to that which is good, get rid of that which is wrong. And we know those good by opening up this book. I know, here it comes. And be reading it every day. Taking the time to know what God has for us. I mean, I want us to be here, yes, for Sunday mornings. And not just so that I can stand in this pulpit and open up the Word of God and preach, but that's a good reason to be here. But we need this on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and the other days of the week as well. And we can get it by opening up this book and reading the words that we have, and God can use it to continue to strengthen and encourage us in our walk with Him, so that we can live as He would have us to live, so that we can hold forth those good words, know that sound doctrine, and stand firm in it. And He encourages us to do so. That's how we can be steadfast and we can be unmovable. That word speaks of being perseverance in a course of steadfastness, abiding in firmness. So it's not kind of sedentary, but having that course set and then sticking to it. Anybody that's been in aviation or on the seas knows that there's a course laid. And if you veer from that course, are you going to end up at your intended destination? No, you won't. No matter how slight it is. I know years ago, when I was teaching in chapel, I gave this illustration. I don't remember the distance now or what I gave, but since we were in the Seattle area, I think we had put it up on the screen. A map of the United States, and put a line from Seattle to Miami. Here's the course laid. What happens if we veer it by just, and I don't remember the number of degrees, but it wasn't much, one or two. Let's see where it takes us. We ended up in like Jacksonville, Florida, which if you know Florida, Miami is down towards the bottom and Jacksonville is up towards the top. We didn't get to Miami, but it was just a little off. We can be a little off, but if we keep that course, we're not ending up where we want to be. So we need to stay in the Word and see that we're listening to it, knowing that it's the right, and taking that in, and staying the course, being unmovable on that. This is the book. This is what we live by. This is what we listen to. Is it true to the Word of God? And I know we live in a time when there are pastors galore, professors galore, that we can listen to. I would think at times it was much easier to be a pastor in the 1800s than it is today. Because the pastor didn't have much competition to get the word out. But you can go home and listen to any number of men who may or may not be completely true to this book. And we can be so easily drawn away if we're not taking the time to be in this book, causing the book to be in us. So that as we hear those men, and something doesn't seem quite right, we'll know it because we've been in this book. And that's why it will not seem quite right, because it isn't quite right. But we know that because we've taken time to be in this book, steadfast with it. He notes, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding. Kind of reminds me of Tigger, yes. Being full of it. Is there work for the Lord to do? Yes, and we can abound in it. There's opportunities galore for us to serve the Lord. Within our church, taking that message of salvation to a lost and dying world, as I was talking with someone here recently, I know we've noted it. We had a letter from the Cedars asking for volunteers. And that list is back on the counter back there somewhere. At least it was. I trust it still is. You had the insert in the bulletin. I have the original letter if you can't find your stuff. But there was a whole list of things that they need some assistance with. Maybe that's something that you can go and do. And guess what? You have the opportunity to serve the Lord. Helping our fellow believers, helping our fellow human beings, and then having some opportunities for some divine appointments to talk about Christ. And we're serving the Lord, and we can be abounding in that. The opportunities really are endless if we're willing to be open to the Lord using us in whatever capacity He feels fit. We can see it accomplished. We can pray about it, yes. But serving the Lord is not, do I serve the Lord or not? Well, no, we serve the Lord. Now, Lord, how can you use me? Help me to be open to those things. And we have a powerful motive as we close. I'm finishing up a little sooner than I like, but we need to. Time's gone away from us. But always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know. Why can we abound in the work of the Lord? Why can we be steadfast and unmovable? Because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. We can sometimes think that, can we not? Man, it's just not getting through to them. We don't know that. I don't know that I've told this story, but in my home church, and Dad knows it, there was a man on our prayer list. I remember seeing it when I was a junior high student, Mr. Edwards. We were praying for his salvation. I had never met Mr. Edwards, but he was on our Wednesday night prayer list. And he was on that list for 17 years. That he would come to know Christ as his Savior. And after 17 years, he did. And he became a faithful man in that church until he passed away. But there were some people that obviously were steadfast in their prayers and in their witnessing to Mr. Edwards. We don't know what God is doing. Now, 5 years into that praying, it's not worth it. We're not getting anywhere. Well, we don't know that. We don't know how much God's been working in his heart. And we don't know the time of harvest. He's called us to sow the word and water the word. He gives the harvest. And so we can know, and we can know then, that our labor is not in vain. Say, well, what if that person never came to know Christ as their Savior? Was our labor in vain? No. The opportunity to come to Christ was there. And we stand guiltless before our God. And that man stands, or woman stands, guilty for not taking up the opportunity to have come to Christ. and they will be without excuse. We've done our part. We can't make them saved. That's a work of God. But we can provide for that to take place if they will but trust. But we know that it's not in vain, even though we may not see the fruit of it in our lifetime. And so no matter what we're doing, we can be abounding and realize that there is that powerful motive, if you will, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even if we're not seeing results, our labor is not in vain because we're working for the Lord. We're serving Him. We're living for Him as He would have us to live. And ultimately, we will see that reward in heaven of that which we've done. And we'll see the rest of the story, if you will, to know that this is what God was doing. You couldn't see it, but God could, and He knew what was accomplished. So may we understand what we have here and not just think that, well, that verse was good for the Corinthians in the first century. It's good for us too. We're beloved brethren. And we can be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not a matter of the looks on the outward, because we see the outward, but God sees the heart. And so may we trust Him, knowing that He's doing the work through us as we serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truth that's here. Father, may it embolden us, Father, to be abounding in Your work. Father, there is a hymn that we sing, there is joy in serving Jesus. And Father, truly there is. Yes, there are some heartaches. There are some tough times, but Father, ultimately it is joy. We see You work through those heartaches and those tough times. And You show Yourself faithful to us. And that does indeed cause us to joy and rejoice in You, even in the midst of the hardships and heartaches. And so, Father, I pray that we would have this mindset in our own lives, in our century, to be abounding and then knowing that the labor that we put forth is not in vain. Father, You are doing a work. We may not always see the effects of it, but Father, it's not in vain, so we know that You are at work. And so may we rest content in that and trust You fully, completely, because You'll do Your part. May we be faithful in doing ours. Encourage us to that end this morning. Father, maybe we have grown a little cold and indifferent, a little settled and just allowed things to slip away. Firm up our resolve this morning. Help us to be on that course of steadfastness and unmovability, bringing honor and glory to You. Do a work, we pray. Send us forth in Thy strength. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close our service.